Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and this morning we're going to read and be looking at the first seven verses of this chapter. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Amen. Please be seated. In what we call chapter 3 of this letter, the Apostle Peter is turning to the subject of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming. And what he is doing in this section is, well, what we're going to look at this morning in verses 1 through 7, he's going to remind you that through the Old Testament prophets and through the New Testament apostles and their teaching and the prophecies of the Old Testament, that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was predicted and clearly taught. And yet, scoffers reject the message of the return of Christ. Then he's going to, in verses 8 through 10, tell you why there is an apparent delay in God's timing. In other words, why has the second coming not taken place? And finally, beginning at verse 11, going through verse 13, he's going to speak to you about your responsibilities as Christians as you await the Lord's return. So we're going to be looking at three sermons on the second coming. We're going to be looking today in particular in this first part about the day of the Lord and those who scoff and basically say it's never going to take place. And so Peter begins this chapter by talking about the promise of Christ's coming. He mentions that the Old Testament prophets predicted it. But he says, first of all, in the first sentence in this chapter, that this is the second time he's written to these same folks. And he's written to them to stir them up in a particular way. The first time that he wrote, as far as we know, was 1 Peter. There's always the possibility he wrote a letter that we don't know about, but most likely it was 1 Peter and this is 2 Peter. And so these two letters are both written for this purpose. And the purpose is to stir the reader up by reminding them and you also things that you already know, things that you have been taught already. In other words, he doesn't want you, and he wants to stir up your mind. He doesn't want you to be like the false teachers or like the followers of the false teachers whom he described as irrational beasts at the end of the last chapter. Remember, he just basically said that the false teachers and the followers of the false teachers back in chapter 2, verse 12, these like irrational animals blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. And so he doesn't want you to be like that. He doesn't want you to blaspheme God. He doesn't want you to be like an irrational creature. He wants to stir up your sincere mind to recall the truths that are taught in the Bible, the things that you've already heard and the things that you know about that are taught in the Old Testament and are taught in the New Testament. So he wants this sincere mind that you as a Christian have to be stirred up. Well, what's a sincere mind? I think what Peter's getting at here is a Christian mind, a mind that is without pretense, a mind that doesn't have hidden motives in some way. This is your mind that is being brought into conformity to the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's looking at. A sincere mind is a mind that is being conformed to the image of Christ. We all have problems with having our minds be irrational in one way or another. I think, I'm trying to remember who it was. It might have been R.C. Sproul who said that all of us truly are insane. And if we were sane, we would worship God all the time through Christ. I mean, the same thing for any human being to do would be to worship the only true and living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, because we don't do that all the time, we're, in, to one degree or another, insane. We're not in our right minds. But our mind is being conformed to the image of Christ, and it's being made a sincere mind. And that's what Peter wants to stir up. He wants your mind to be stirred up in the sincere truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to do that by reminding you of the Old Testament, reminding you of the New Testament, reminding you of what the Old Testament prophecies said about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter himself, in Acts chapter 3, we've been reading through the book of Acts. We read this a couple of weeks ago. In verse 21, he said about the resurrection of Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. So Peter knew one of the first things that Peter proclaimed as he was proclaiming the truth about Christ was the Old Testament proclaims the truth about Christ. The Old Testament proclaims His death, burial, and resurrection, and the Old Testament proclaims that He's coming again. And as he said to these folks as he was speaking to them, about Jesus after the man who had been lame from birth had been healed there, that this was one of the things that the Bible teaches. Well, there are lots of places to go. We could spend all day looking at Old Testament prophecies. I just want to mention one in particular. This is Malachi chapter 3, the first five verses. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He will purify the sons of Levi and refine like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So what you have in the Old Testament prophecies often is a whole combination of things that have to do with the first coming of Christ all the way up through the second coming of Christ. And this is one of those prophecies that mixes all of these things together and points out everything that takes place as the Lord comes, both the first time and the second time. The apostles also taught the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They themselves were reminded of it as they stood gazing up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And some angels stood by and told them that Christ would return in the same way. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so we discover the apostles understanding this, remembering this, and teaching Christ's return with the clouds of glory. The apostle Peter himself, when he was asked to go to Cornelius' house and to preach the gospel to them, said in Acts chapter 10, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead." And so Peter pointed out the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ now is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one who will come again on the last day as that judge. Paul said the same thing to the Corinthian Christians. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. As a matter of fact, the interesting thing is every book in the New Testament, with the exception of the letter to the Galatians and the small letters to Philemon and what we call 2nd and 3rd John, every other book in the New Testament mentions the second coming of Christ. Paul, for example, mentions that when Christ returns, that the resurrection and the judgment will take place. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So we see that the Bible teaches throughout, from the Old Testament through the New Testament, the second coming of Christ. But Peter says, in the last days, there will be scoffers who will come with scoffing. And they want to follow their own sinful desires, and they're going to say, where is this promise of His coming? Now, the reason these scoffers do what they do, Peter points out very clearly, is they want to be able to continue to sin. Shouldn't surprise anybody. Why does anybody reject what the Bible teaches? The reason that a person rejects what the Bible teaches is because he or she wants to be able to continue to feel comfortable in sin. It's not that they want to be delivered from sin in some way. Unbelievers don't want to be delivered from sin. They want to be able to continue to sin and not feel bad about it. And so that's what the scoffers are doing. They reject the coming of Christ in judgment because they are happy in their sins and they want to continue to be happy in their sins. They want to follow their sinful desires, and the fact of judgment gets in the way. If you remind somebody, hey, when Christ comes back, you're going to be judged for that sin and you're going to be sent to hell, they don't want to hear that. And so they would just as soon prefer not to think about judgment, not to think about standing before Christ, not to think about Christ coming back as judge, as anything. They want to be able to be left alone in their sin to continue to sin. And so they reject the entire idea of judgment because they want to, they desire to, follow their sinful ways, their sinful pattern of living, their sinful desires. And so they reject all of this by scoffing. Scoffing is not joking and jesting. It is mocking derision. When a person scoffs, it's a lot worse than just making a joke, even an inappropriate joke. Scoffing has to do with mocking and ridicule. They represent the Lord and they represent Christian teaching in a distorted, mocking manner. They twist what is taught in Scripture so that they can feel comfortable about not accepting what is taught in Scripture. And they begin to appeal. Notice these scoffers began to appeal to what we might call uniformitarianism. They claim, in this regard, that nothing has changed since creation down to our day. Everything goes on the way it always has. People die. And because everything goes on and nothing ever changes and people just die, we don't see the second coming happening, and therefore the second coming is not going to happen. That's what they're saying. They are appealing to the fact that everything appears to go on just the way it always has. They don't see God intervening to judge in their day, and therefore they think that He never will. They see people living and dying, and this happens to everyone, and so they think that nothing has changed. And they say that just as the fathers died, and here apparently the reference may be not to their fathers, but to the Old Testament fathers. Ever since they died, there's no change at all. And so they don't think the second coming is going to take place. They forget deliberately, Peter says, two things. Number one, they've appealed to creation and they forget that there was a Creator. And number two, they forget that this very same Creator destroyed the world He created with a flood. So Peter focuses on this. And he focuses on the fact that the two things that they're forgetting is that God is both creator and he is judge. They deliberately overlook this fact, it says, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged and with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So they're ignoring the creation account, even though they have mentioned ever since creation things have gone on just the way they have. They fail to remember it is God who is the creator of all things. And they do this deliberately. It's an interesting term that Peter uses here. That little word that's translated in English, deliberately, is a word that means to hold an opinion that's contrary to fact. It means that they are maintaining something that's contrary to the true state of affairs. That they have decided that they're going to be this way and they're going to hold this opinion, and it doesn't matter if the facts don't add up. This is what they're going to do. You can look at sinners doing this in every realm all the time. It made me think of the homosexuality, that there are some who will hold the opinion that God is not going to judge homosexuals. God is not going to find that lifestyle is wrong. God is not, and in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, they hold on to that view as though it's true, when in reality they are deliberately ignoring what God has to say in Scripture. And so here you've got some folks that are deliberately ignoring that God is creator and deliberately ignoring that God is judge. They know the truth from evidence, but they hold an opinion contrary to fact. Their sin blinds them to the truth. And one of the things we forget about sin is its deadening effects. That sin can blind you to reality. Sin can blind you to the truth. And when a person is dead set on sinning in some particular way, all arguments to the contrary and all evidence to the contrary doesn't make sense to him. He just ignores it because he is determined that he's going to sin in that particular way. Here, you've got folks that want to sin, they're deliberately set on sinning, and the thing that they want to ignore desperately, and that they will ignore desperately, is that God will judge sinners. And so they're saying, it's never going to happen. It's not going to take place. Peter reminds us here that God created the world. And he says that he did this by means of his word. Of course, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We know that God did this by speaking. As you read through that chapter, you see what Peter's talking about here, about God creating the world out of water and through water. The heavens came into being when God separated the waters. Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And so God separated water above the heavens, water above the sky, from water below the sky. And then the earth came into being as God separates the waters below the expanse, the waters below the heavens, and brings dry land out. Verses 9 and 10, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And so this is what Peter's thinking about when he talks about the earth being created out of water and through water. Then what God does is God judges that world that he has created with water in the flood in Noah's day. God uses both his word and the by which he formed the world and the waters, and the waters that he formed in judgment. He destroys the world of that day. In Genesis 7, says in verses 11 and 12, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, somebody pointed out one time, and this is a current debate, incidentally, and when I'm talking about current, I mean next week at the PCA General Assembly, there's going to be a conference that's going to be held at one of the assembly conferences in which there are some folks that are going to try to convince others that young earth creationism isn't really the way things happen. And I happen to be a young earth creationist myself, okay? I happen to believe that the scriptures tell us that the world and the universe are not as old as science makes it out to be, and that things can be understood by what the Word of God has to say. But anyway, the point is, God used three things to destroy the world in that day. He used what are called the fountains of the great deep, and that's water that's under the ground. He used the windows of heaven, and that probably is the water that was above the atmosphere, the water that was above the heavens, above the sky, that we're told in Genesis 1 was created. One theory is that this was a vapor canopy that covered and surrounded the earth during Adam's day, all the way up until Noah's day. And this produced a uniform temperature across the entire face of the earth. Produced a unique situation that we don't find today, and that God just basically caused all of this to collapse. And the third thing that happened was rain from clouds, rain from the sky that came down. And we're told, of course, that everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. God destroyed everything except those creatures in the ark with Noah and his family. That's one of the things that Peter says these folks forget. God made the world out of water and through water. God destroyed the world with water by His Word. And God will judge in the end this world that we have today with fire. And so Peter draws this contrast between the world of Noah's day and the world of our day. The world of our day is the result of that first judgment. And now what we're going to see is, just as the judgment in Noah's day was universal, this was not some local flood somewhere, this was a universal flood, so the destruction of the world today by fire will be universal also. God determines, you see, both the beginning and the end of the universe. And He does this by His Word. He spoke as Creator and brought the world into being. He will speak as Judge and bring judgment on the world at the last day. But at the same time, He also saved Noah and his family from the flood, and He will save believers from the fire of the last day. This current world is stored up for fire, Peter says. Literally, the word that he used means treasured for fire. It's put into a treasure chest. The world is put into a treasure chest, and it's stored up and kept for fire. He uses the verse 7. Uses the word stored up for fire, and then he uses the word being kept until the day of judgment. Peter likes that little word kept. That's the word that means assigned for. He talked about the ungodly being kept until the day of judgment, kept under punishment until the day of destruction. And so here, the world also is kept in that way. And it's stored up for fire. The Old Testament talks about God's destructive fire. Psalm 97, fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. Isaiah 66, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Zephaniah 1, verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. and for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. It's going to be a day of destruction. It's going to be a day of judgment for the wicked, Peter says. It's also going to be a day in which God will cleanse this world of the wicked who are in it at the present time. God is a patient God, but His patience does eventually run out, and when that patience runs out, divine judgment falls. And it's going to fall on scoffers. It's going to fall on those who say there's never going to be a second coming. Now, the scoffers are going to be like the people in Noah's day who laughed at him while he was building the ark and who refused to hear what he had to say. And therefore, they ignored the warnings that Noah gave. Remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. And so he proclaimed that people needed to repent, and they didn't hear him. They scoffed in his day, and they were destroyed by the flood. There were people in Sodom and Gomorrah who laughed and scoffed at Lot, the things that he proclaimed, and fire from heaven fell upon them and destroyed them all. And these scoffers that Peter mentions are going to be like that. They're going to be destroyed when Jesus Christ returns, as the Bible says, like a thief in the night. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So there are those scoffers who are going to say everything's fine, everything's going on just very well. We don't have to worry about anything. And then God is going to bring sudden and swift and unexpected judgment upon them. Even though the message has been proclaimed, they have ignored it, and they will be caught when Christ returns as a thief in the night. Now there's a point for you and me that we need to think about. I trust none of us are scoffers. So there is a point about all of this. The Bible, from beginning to end, tells about the coming of Christ and the judgment of God at the last day. Now, some men will scoff, obviously, because they don't see it happening and they're going to think it's never going to happen. They'll say nothing ever changes. God doesn't intervene in the world. God doesn't affect the lives of men. You're going to hear that. It's going to go on throughout all of history. Went on in Peter's day. It's going to go on in our day. It'll go on until Christ returns. The point is, these folks who are doing this are willfully and deliberately ignoring the facts of creation of the world and its destruction by the flood at the Word of God. And they're living dangerously because they will be caught unawares when Christ returns as the thief in the night. You know these things. You know these things, and therefore, since you know these things in advance, you are to be prepared for Christ's return. And how does preparation happen? Well, it has to begin, first of all, with repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Nobody can be prepared for the return of Christ who's not a believer. Nobody can be prepared for the return of Christ who has not turned from sin and trusted in Jesus. And so that's the beginning of the preparation. And as we're going to see, as Peter goes through the rest of the section we'll be looking at here, what he's going to describe is the rest of that preparation has to do with serving Christ daily as you wait for His return from heaven. The comfort in all of this is that though the fire of God will come and destroy the wicked at the second coming, you will be protected and kept safe if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can serve Him with assurance, with comfort, with hope, knowing that when this final destruction falls, you will be kept safe by your Savior who will return for you. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for this warning that Peter gives, this word that is presented to us, the reminder to stir us up, to remember how the Bible teaches that Christ shall come again. And Father, we need to live as people who know that. We need to live knowing that Christ could return at any time, and when He does, that judgment will fall. And Father, we know that only those who are trusting in You through Christ will be kept safe. And so we pray that You would stir us up to love You and to honor You and to serve You and to follow after Christ day after day. We pray all of these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.